Okay, a lull means that we're ready to start the class. So I wanted to give everyone a chance to finish their important conversations and everything. And now we're ready for some John and some study of the gospel and comparing some aspects of the gospel with human religions and philosophies. The class we started last week, we did a couple of beginning readings in John, which we'll just real briefly catch the highlights just to make sure everybody is up to date. And we shall continue our study today with some readings in John chapters 3 and 4. Just to remind you, or in case you weren't here last week, we're not really studying John, but what I'd like to do is use John, so just some readings, not a detailed study of these passages, but just to give us some ideas of what the gospel really is at its core. You know, we have a natural habit of confusing Christianity with our practice of it and the cultural surroundings. And what I want to do is kind of focus more on what the gospel really is all about and then compare it with what some other important world religions are all about. So in all cases, we really want to come back to the basics, the foundation, the theological or philosophical basis, so to speak. And what we're doing is not really trying to prove Christianity is true. The real goal is a little different, and I think for us more important, is to understand how or if the gospel of Jesus is really any different from these other religions and philosophies. And I specifically say philosophies because we'll spend about two-thirds of the class this summer looking at religions, things that people call religions, but there are a lot of philosophies that really are about the same as religions. There are really a lot of just ways of looking at things that really aren't that much different from a religion, and so we'll take a look there as well. Clyde is going to lead us in a short time of prayer to get ready to study, and then we'll do a short review of last week's class, and then we'll tackle the topics on the board on the right here.
Our Father in heaven, we have come today thanking you so much for the many blessings of life. We thank you for our gathering here to learn and to study more of your word. And we are highly appreciative that you have given us Mark to teach us your word. And may our minds be open and receptive to the teaching of your word. As we go through this day, we ask you to be with us. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much, Clyde. If you're going to try to either find or develop a philosophy of life or a religion or try to seek out if there is a supreme being of some kind, the most basic question would be, where did all this stuff come from? How did it start? And in the scriptures, there are two interesting parallel passages that both have this phrase, very well-known phrase, in the beginning. The whole Bible starts in the book of Genesis with that phrase, in the beginning, and then we looked for a while last week at John chapter 1, which also starts in the beginning. Okay, in Genesis, it says, in the beginning, and you don't have to quote it, although if you want to peek, you can quote it, and no problem with reading scripture in here. But what does Genesis 1 say? In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to say how God would say, let there be light or life or water or so forth, and then these things would appear. In John, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the parallel, just a simple parallel, but to point out, in both cases, really, they say about the same thing, because in John, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And here, John is most specifically referring to Jesus as the incarnate Word of God. But also in Genesis, if you stop to think about it, doesn't it essentially say the same thing? Because in the beginning, God did what to create the Word? He said, let there be life. He said, let there be life. He said, let there be all these things. So in a sense, they're saying in the beginning was God's Word. And God's Word, we tend to have this habit of associating with the written scriptures, and certainly it includes that, certainly a very important aspect of God's word. But when you see God, the phrase God's word in the scriptures, it really refers to more than that. It refers to the will, the thoughts, the words of God in a general sense. And One thing John is teaching us is that these things were made incarnate in Jesus. The parallel scripture in Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. In other words, everything that can be communicated about God in our mortal frame of reference. John 1 also says, gives two qualities of the Word. It says, in the Word was life. And here again, you have a parallel, because in Genesis, what kind of life was created? Physical life, right? Physical, natural life. In John, he tells us about Jesus coming to give what kind of life?
Spiritual life.
And you can take, in that sense, you can take spiritual to mean in a general sense. You have spiritual meaning the non-physical. Jesus deals with the non-physical aspects of it. So here again, the Word is life in two different senses. And then finally, he says also this life that Jesus brought, he said it was also a light. And light is, in the scriptures, usually contrasted with
darkness.
And what John is saying is, in Jesus' case, well, actually, you go back to Genesis, the very first thing God said that there should be was
light.
There had been darkness, now there's light. Had been nothing, now there's light. In John tells us that despite the fact that God created the world physically, once there was human beings with their free will on there, soon after human and free will comes sin, which is darkness. And therefore Jesus is a light to now not just cast away the physical darkness, but the spiritual darkness. Later in John 1, we read this passage from verses 16 to 18. He contrasts Moses and Jesus. He says this is a basic contrast in our ways of seeking God. Moses, of course, is very strongly associated with the law. And just remember, the first few questions are always easy ones, so you don't have to be afraid. You know, if you've been around, you'll know when they get difficult. Moses brought the law, and Jesus brought what?
Grace
and truth. It's actually written on the board. It's not a trick yet. Jesus brought grace and truth. Now, the thing that he's doing here is he's saying Moses brought the law. Now, the law came from God. Nothing wrong with Moses. He's not saying Moses was a renegade who brought these laws that I didn't want. God actually gave Moses those laws. But the point of it was to show that you can't build a permanent, lasting relationship with God on law. Because law can only punish. Law can only give you your just reward for the things that you do wrong. It's like all the laws that we have in our country. They all basically come down to, if you don't follow them, what happens to you? You get punished for it. You don't get rewarded for following all the laws. You just get punished if you break any of them. And that's a basic flaw in the law approach. Now, what he's talking about is law in terms of building a relationship with God. You can't earn a relationship with God by following laws. Instead, you have to rely on grace. You have to rely on the fact that God, at the core of his being, is love and compassion and a desire to know the people that he's created. He also says that the gospel brings truth, because there's more to knowing God than just getting forgiven of your sins and not getting punished. That's just the negative side of what Jesus brings. Takes away the punishment due us for our sins. He also came to do more than that, because God is not an impersonal God who is just going to reward or punish. God, again, you read your book of 1 John, God is, the one word definition of God is love. He created us to have a meaningful relationship with us, an interaction. He wants us to come home with him in eternity. And so Jesus came not only to bring grace, but also to bring truth. Another defect of law, besides the fact that it can't qualify you to earn a relationship with God, is that it never really teaches you everything important about God's character. Only grace can do that. If you live by law, you never really understand God. Only the grace that comes through Jesus can help you to understand God's character. There's a basic contrast in God's own character that's at the root of a lot of our spiritual disorders. God is very loving and very compassionate, but he's also very righteous and very pure. So he can't have fellowship with sinners. And yet at the same time, he wants very much to have fellowship with sinners. And the only way to resolve that inherent contrast in God's nature is through Jesus. And that's what John and the other gospel writers tell us from the beginning. And that's a lot what we'll be getting into, is taking a look at how those things are tackled in the gospel of Jesus and the many other alternative efforts that human beings have come up with to try to make sense of this world and of God. One of the basic basic obstacles we face in our view of God, we talked about this a little longer last time, is viewing God as an old man in the sky, or as a guy with a warehouse full of harps that he's got to find someone to take him off his hands, or some other silly description of God as either a comic book superhero or something along those natures. There's a word to describe that, and if you don't remember it, I'm going to go ahead and write it on the board. There's a word to describe a view of God that is based on a human conception of him or a physical conception of him. Handy little word to know. I try to avoid these technical terms, but this is a very handy word. Starts with an A.
Anthropomorphic,
right. If you remember, you don't have to remember that term, but if you do, it's kind of a handy word to remind yourself that God is not anthropomorphic. God is not describable in a human sense. If you think of God in human physical form, or with human emotions, or with human motivations, eventually you'll go astray. It's important to remember that God is, as Jesus said, God is spirit, and therefore those who worship him must worship in spirit, and of course in truth. So that kind of leads us to some basic questions, whether we're looking at the gospel or whether we're looking at some other religion or philosophy, just some basic questions to remember. God is not anthropomorphic. The opposite of anthropomorphic is transcendent. Literally, the word transcendent, it's not any more important than any other word, as long as you get the idea. We have some lexicographers in here who can tell us what the word transcendent means. To ascend means to rise, and trans means across, right? So you're rising above or rising across the physical. In other words, a God worthy of the name God is going to be beyond the physical. Sometimes people use the term metaphysical, which just means beyond physical. Whatever makes sense to you, whatever term that helps you to understand, they're all fine. But God is a transcendent God. And so when you look at the gods of the gospel or of another religion, that's a question to ask. Are we talking about a transcendent God, or are we just talking about one more anthropomorphic God, one more old man out there in the sky? That's a big difference. Then you also have, in any religion or philosophy, you want to ask yourself, is there a goal or purpose? Now, there doesn't necessarily have to be. You know, we don't know if we're just starting our quest for truth. We don't really know in advance whether there is a goal or a purpose to our existence. And some people would say there isn't. But that's the question to ask if you're going to look at the gospel, if you're going to look at some other religion. What, if anything, is the goal or purpose of this religion? And here again, if you are worshiping or seeking a transcendent God, what will that say about the goal or purpose of that God? It should also be transcendent. And that's what we're looking at in Christianity. One of the things that is very often misunderstood about Christianity is a lot of people conceive of God as some old guy in the sky, and therefore they conceive of God's purpose or goal for us in anthropomorphic terms or in human terms. God's purpose for us lies beyond this physical world. The ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose, what he really wants for us, those answers can't be found in the physical world. Jesus himself, God incarnate, with the ability to cure all diseases, with the ability to create things out of nothing, with the ability to help you find money in the mouths of fishes, he did not go around fixing every single problem in this world, because that wasn't the purpose of him coming. The purpose of him coming was transcendent. It was to find a purpose for us and a goal for us that lies beyond this physical world. And finally, logically, if you think about it, okay, we've got a God and we've got some purpose or goal that he has for us. If you're a logical person, the next question should be, exactly, how do we get to that goal then? If he's got some purpose or goal for us, then what's the means or or the availability of reaching this goal. How do we do it? And here again, this can be done in a lot of different ways, but most of them come down to two different things. We mostly can go right back to what John has told us about Moses and Jesus. We can try to do this by some kind of law. And law is law, whether it's law of behavior, law of knowledge, law of goodness, law of sacrifice. They're all the same thing. Some religions teach to be, find your relationship with God by being good, doing good things. Others by avoiding bad things. Others by some kind of 60-40 combination of doing good things and bad things. Some religions teach that you're saved by knowledge, wisdom, learning the right things. Some by teaching the correct doctrines, by knowing the correct things. All those things are in the category of law. The gospel is in the category of grace. The gospel tells us up front, there's no possible way you can earn or deserve an eternal relationship with God. It's going to have to come by grace. And as Paul said, if it's by grace, then it can't be by works, because otherwise grace would not be grace. Grace is a pure quality. If you're saved by grace, you're saved 100% by grace or not at all. That's a very challenging concept for the human mind. We love our rules. Now, you may not like my rules, but you love your rules.
Yeah.
You've all got your own rules. I think to be saved, a person should be this, this, and this. Some of you might think, I think to be saved, a person needs to have all these correct doctrines, not using an organ in their church, and, mm-hmm. and not doing all these other things. Some of you might love those kind of rules. Some of you might love the kind of rules. I think people really need to know their theology, and they need to understand the Trinity, and they need to understand the Second Coming. And if you don't understand those things, I don't think you can be saved. Some people would say, I think if you want to be saved, you need to give away lots of money to the poor, and you need to do lots of nice things for people, and do all kind of good things. We all love our rules, whatever they are. You probably wouldn't like my rules. I'd probably think yours are kind of goofy. But the problem is, we all love our own rules. And we're all very reluctant to give away, to give up our rules and accept it by grace. And that's a challenge to any human being. It's very difficult for all of us. If you find it difficult, it just means that you're human, and it means you're being honest with yourself. If you find your concept of Christianity to be easy to attain, I think you're probably missing some important things. Because attaining the goal of salvation by grace is a real challenge for us, because we have to become very humble and give up a lot of things that we think make us better than somebody else or make us more worthy than someone else. Now, we talked a little bit last time about primal religions, which are the oldest religions of humanity and which represent the most basic, fundamental ways of seeking God. And the term primal religion just means primary or fundamental. It doesn't mean primitive. We tend to have this rather snooty view of societies that don't have lots of computers and that don't have people on Wall Street buying and selling stocks every day and that don't have fancy buildings in Washington, D.C. with lots of powerful people deciding our fates. We tend to consider our society advanced and civilized and sophisticated and a bunch of people sitting around sharing everything they have and living off the land to be primitive. That's just a cultural-centric thinking. Primitive religion and primal religion and primitive society, they really don't mean the same thing. It happens to be the case that many religions that are called primal religions occur in societies that we call primitive because they haven't yet been corrupted by materialism and selfish ambition. That's for you to think about. The point that we want to make in our study is primal religions kind of teach us some of the basic ways of conceiving of God, and they're worth studying for that reason. Animism is probably the basic religion. I'm going to run out of board space, so we'll put them up here. Animism is probably the most common, most basic kind of religion. A little bit maybe misleading term. What does animism mean? We talked about this last time.
Spirit
worship. Animism comes from the Latin word anima, which means spirit. It just means worship of spirits. Many Native American tribes are animistic. The Japanese Shinto religion is animistic. It just means that you see the world as a lot of spirits. There's a spirit in that tree over there. There's a spirit up in that moon out there. There's a spirit in those trees. Basic way of looking at the world. Everything's spirits, and we got to figure out how to keep those spirits happy so that they don't do anything bad to me. Very common, at least at one time and still in some parts of the world, to worship ancestors. That one I don't think I need to ask you what it means because it's self-descriptive. Worshiping ancestors, for example, for many centuries in China, and they still do, for example, they will burn money and sacrifice food to their dead ancestors because their concept is these people have gone someplace, we don't know, they don't have a personal god or gods, and so they're worried, will they have enough to eat? Will they have some money to take care of their needs? Been practiced literally in China for many years. China having, as the newspapers will tell you, China is now becoming capitalistic, and so instead of burning real money, now there's companies that will sell you afterlife money that you can burn to your ancestors. So you can save a few bucks, and then the companies make some good capitalistic profits out of it along the way. Now, you know, that sounds kind of silly to us, doesn't it? But you know what? It's a problem we've got too. Just look at your money sometime. We worship our ancestors too. Just listen to some of the ridiculous things that are said on Memorial Day or the 4th of July. We worship our ancestors too. And a lot of those ancestors that we worship are very unworthy. Now, a handful of them are. I personally think very highly of Abraham Lincoln. Personally, when I look at my money and a lot of the pictures on the rest of it, I personally think a lot of them are snakes. They're not worthy of worship. And so when you listen to the Chinese going out and buying afterlife money and then burning it up, and think, what a goofy practice. Well, just think of some of the ways that we worship and venerate our own unworthy ancestors. Yeah, it was an old joke of Charles Dickens that the shortest book in the world is entitled The Virtues of Our Ancestors. It's really not something that deserves the veneration and worship that we give it. And instead of trying to figure out what is it about burning money to your ancestors that's so important to the Chinese, realize, you know what, we do stuff that's far sillier than that. So let's not criticize them for doing it. Finally, you have polytheism and monotheism, which are self-explanatory. Lots of societies have a primitive monotheistic god or a basic monotheistic god. Polytheism is obvious, it talks about a number of gods. The only question is, what's the difference between polytheism and animism? You know, we said animism is worship all these different spirits. What's the difference between that and what I'm calling polytheism?
They put people with
basically, polytheism is more personal.
Yeah.
Animistic religions, these spirits are vague and mysterious. Polytheism is like the Greeks, that there was a king of the gods up on Mount Olympus, and all these other gods, one of the gods who drove a chariot across the sky to haul the sun across every day and so forth. That's the difference right there. Now, what you can do is, we did a little last time, and I want to move on, but you could kind of take these basic forms of worship or religion and evaluate them or study them in light of what we're saying about what we're seeking in terms of a transcendent God, a transcendent goal, and a means of reaching that goal. What we're going to do, though, is we're going to read a couple more passages in John here just to give us some fresh ideas. But then we're going to start, towards the end of the class, we're going to start tackling some of the, at least the most important world religions. We're not going to have time to study all of them. Many of them are very, at least from a human point of view, are very profound philosophies. And all of them have enough to them to attract millions and millions of followers. And so it's important for us to ask, what is it about these religions that draw people to them? And is there something there that we should be thinking of? And the answer to the second question is, absolutely yes, because a lot of these religions, even if they're not the truth, show us some of the things in our own thinking that really ought to change. Because our view of Christianity, a lot of times, really, we don't really have much of a handle on a transcendent God. We don't have much of a view of God. We certainly often confuse God's goals with our own. It's very easy to convince ourselves that what God really wants up there is for me to get a better job, and for me to have a little bit more money in the bank, and for me to get a new car. We very easily confuse God's goals with our own. And certainly reaching the goals, even though every one of us would certainly say, oh yeah, I know I'm saved by grace through faith, we really are very legalistic in a lot of ways. And it's very helpful for us to see the forms that legalism can take in us. And looking at some of these other religions helps you to do that, because you can see, they're trying to reach their goal by being legalistic in this particular way. And that's why, wait a minute, it's not why they're wrong, it's why I'm wrong too. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things, the helpful things that you get out of studying. Now, you know, I was brought up as a skeptic, an unbeliever, an agnostic. And so at one time in my life, I actually studied all the religions I could get my hand on and visited and talked to groups of worship and that. So I tend to have slogged through a lot of these ancient texts and stuff like that. And so some of this that's coming up is going to bore you with some details on that. Now, you're going to get the advantage of all the time I spent on it, because I won't go on and on for the hours and hours I used to spend studying on it. But if it gets a little boring, just remember there is some point to it that you can get out of it. And if it gets real boring, well, that's why they brought these cribs in here over here. If you need to take a nap, go ahead. I know I can be excruciatingly boring sometimes, so don't worry about that. Let's just get a few scriptures in John before we go on. I want to take a look at John chapter 3. This is a well-known story. These are all well-known passages. This guy named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, very important Pharisee, came to see Jesus. Nicodemus knew that this guy, Jesus, was doing a lot of things that were attracting attention. He knew his own little club, the Pharisees, what they think about Jesus.
Not much.
No, they didn't like him at all. So Nicodemus, being an honest man, goes to talk about Jesus. And Jesus tells him in verse 3, he says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And this is kind of the theme for today's lesson, is birth and rebirth. Because remember, we talked about in John and Genesis, there's physical life and there's spiritual life. Where there's life, there has to have been first a birth. So there's a physical birth and a spiritual birth. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, you have to be born again in what sense?
Spiritual.
Well, Nicodemus, being a good religious man, has trouble with this. Nicodemus even belonged to a club, the Pharisees. They specifically believed in spirits and life after death and prophecy and all this. And yet, they were just words, even to a good, honest man like Nicodemus, they were just words. Because as soon as Jesus says, you need to be born again, what's he think? How can a man be born when he is old? Do you want me to get back in my mother's womb? Mm-hmm. Nicodemus is a pretty old guy. His mother's probably not even around. And even if she were, he's a little bit big to crawl back in there. Well, see, even though Nicodemus would teach people about spirits and life after death and all the things that he was supposed to believe in, when he come face to face with someone teaching him about spiritual birth, he just has no context. Silly man, isn't he? We would never do such a thing. We would never talk about going to heaven, having an eternal home, knowing that God lives in a dimension beyond ours, knowing that Jesus came to bring us forgiveness of sins. We'd never talk about that stuff and then get all cranked up about immediate day-to-day issues in this life, would we?
We do.
Well, yes, we do. Yeah, we're sillier than Nicodemus is. That's kind of the point. So Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit." Interesting phrase. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. We've already been born of the flesh. You've been given a life by God, by God's grace. Not just believers, but unbelievers. God loves everybody equally. God does not love you and I any more than he loves an unbeliever. God does not love you any more than he loves a drunk on a street corner or a drug dealer on a street corner. He doesn't love you any more than he loves that drug dealer. He also doesn't love you any less than some famous celebrity or some powerful politician. He doesn't love you any less either. There again, that's not easy for the human mind to accept. Because we don't love drug dealers as much as we love our friends and family. And we don't love and respect each other as much as we love and respect our favorite celebrities and athletes. So we project that onto God. But if you look at God's character and project his onto us, then you get different conclusions. But that's difficult, of course, for the flesh. Well, here we come down then to this next passage, John 3:16. Bet you could quote this. "God so loved the world, the whole world, not just believers, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And he goes on to talk about the same concept of light and darkness that we looked at last week elsewhere. If you study your book of John, you'll find light and darkness just mentioned over and over again. The spiritual contrast between the light that Jesus brings and the darkness and death of the world. And that projects ultimately to salvation and condemnation is the ultimate fulfillment of light and darkness. So this is what he's talking about. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. We've already been born in the flesh, so we don't need to be reborn in the fleshly manner. And Christianity is not just about picking up some new habits and replacing your bad habits. Christianity is not just about quitting your old habits and now going to church every Sunday and getting involved in ministry. It's a lot more than that. Now, we all do that. I used to smoke a lot of cigarettes and cigars before I was a Christian. I used to gamble a lot and bet on sports events and play cards for money and all kind of crazy things. I did quit those habits. And I started coming to church on Sunday instead of sleeping till 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. So my flesh did undergo some changes, but that's not the real rebirth, or I hope it wasn't the rebirth, because the rebirth Jesus is seeking is a spiritual rebirth that goes much deeper than mere fleshly changes. The fleshly changes are just the consequences of a spiritual rebirth. The love of God leads to the light of God, which leads to salvation. Rejecting the love of God leads to living in darkness, which leads to condemnation. Next passage, another very well-known passage in John chapter 4, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, verse 7. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And verse 9, the Samaritan woman said, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Here again, contrast between physical and spiritual. The woman is thinking, this man is thirsty and he wants a drink. In reality, who's thirsty? She is, and Jesus is going to offer her a drink out of his love and compassion. But it's not going to be a physical drink, because she's already got something to draw water with. She can already quench her physical thirst. But what Jesus realizes with his deeper love for her, she has a spiritual thirst that needs to be filled. So Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water." So the parallel between thirst and satisfaction, physically and spiritually, the thirst that this woman has for the truth, that if you read on, which we don't have time to do, her social position was that of an outcast. She was like the scarlet woman of her community. But Jesus did not treat her the way that a lot of good religious people would have treated her. Jesus treated her the way that Jesus treats people, which he looked beyond the physical needs and the physical flaws to see the spiritual needs. Because as you find out, not only does this woman respond to Jesus, what she do? She goes and tells her town about her. And she's so convincing that even though she's kind of a social leper, everyone comes out because they can't resist finding out what's going on. So his faith in her spiritual need and her desire to have that filled was fulfilled. Well, again, some fairly obvious lessons in terms of our relationship with God. The thirst that we have for God, and realizing that our thirst, our need for God, is far greater than our need to reform outwardly. Whether you're looking at yourself or whether you're looking at someone else, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer, that's a perspective that's very hard to get, is see people in terms of the spiritual needs and whether or not they have a desire to fulfill those spiritual needs. Anybody you look at is going to have a lot of sin in their life. Some sins that you think are especially bad, you see real easily. The other sins that you've learned to rationalize and excuse, you'll have a hard time seeing. And that makes you think that some people are better than others, but they're not. If you think that someone looks like they're pretty clean and pretty neat and don't have a lot of sin, it's just because you're not looking at them with the eyes of Jesus. And if you think someone is a particularly disgusting example of sin and ugliness, again, it means you're not looking at things the way that God does. Because God looks at us all as lost sinners, and he looks at us all with the compassion that he wants to fill that spiritual need and that spiritual thirst. Okay, I want to talk to you a little bit about Hinduism, because Hinduism is one of the oldest and most important religions in the world. In fact, Hinduism is still widely practiced, although like Christianity and a lot of other religions, modern practice differs in a lot of ways from the original religion and the original philosophy. And I'm not going to worry about the cultural practices of Hinduism or Islam, because they're really not very important. You know, the average Hindu, if you ask them about their religion, they'll tell you about their bhakti and their dharma and their sacrifices and whether they prefer Vishnu or Shiva and which sect they belong to. But that's about like asking a Christian, you know, do you think you should go to church on Sunday morning or on Saturday, or do you think you should come back on Sunday nights, and do you have an organ or not, and all that kind of stuff. It's really not what's really going on. Hinduism at the root, if you look beyond the rituals, which, again, they're no sillier than our own rituals. We're just used to our own little rituals that we don't see how silly they are sometimes. That's like Frank Chappelle always says. That doesn't cost you anything to get that little extra point in there. If you look beyond the Hindu rituals and what they do at weddings and that, then you'll see that there's a profound philosophy there that, although it's not revealed truth, it's very revealing about our search for truth. At the root of Hinduism is one great insight, which is that the physical world is impermanent, and that therefore everything in it is also impermanent. The original Hindu philosophy, which technically the kernel of Hindu teaching is really called Vedantism or Vedantic religion. You'll see that term if you want to study it more seriously. The concept of the physical universe as continually being destroyed and regenerated. They worship a god, all Hindus in one way or another, even if they have a lot of varieties, worship a god called Brahman, whom they call the world soul. And Brahman really is a tripartite god consisting of Brahma, who is the creator, and Vishnu, who is the preserver. And if you're going to finish the cycle, there's a guy called Shiva. If you're going to create and then preserve, what are you going to have?
Destroy.
Shiva actually is, misspelled it, sorry about that. Shiva actually is the most complicated of these gods. Different versions of Hinduism have many different concepts of him. He actually rules over life and death, over life processes and death processes. But at root, his original persona was that of the destroyer, that when the time is up, for whatever reason, he destroys the world. And then Brahma comes and recreates a new world. And for the, whatever term is allotted to that world, Vishnu takes care of it and preserves it. Most Hindu worship focuses on Shiva and Vishnu. Are these the basic forms that existed long ago? Most Hindus, depending on their perspective, either worship Vishnu, try to get him to be as happy as possible with the world so that they'll preserve it as long as possible, or they worship Shiva, trying to keep him happy so that he lets it live a little bit longer. So it's kind of the same thing, but you get the idea. Well, the other key concepts in Hinduism all really flow very logically from that, because if the world itself is constantly created and recreated, in other words, they view the physical universe as, in a sense, everlasting but constantly being changed, they have the same view about life. Hindus believe in constant reincarnation. They believe that when you die, your soul is simply going to come back in another form. And the thing that differentiates Hinduism from the more crude beliefs in reincarnation is that Hinduism has a very key concept called the law of karma. And now, I became a young adult in the 70s, and we use the word karma all the time. And it's actually, you'll hear me say it a lot. I'll tell you sometimes if you do something bad, I'll tell you that's bad karma or something like that. It's because it's such a natural concept if you have the weird way of looking at things that I do. And if you grew up in the 60s or 70s, you have a built-in excuse. In fact, sometimes when one of my friends in college would do something foolish or obnoxious and be penalized for it, we would always call that instant karma. You know, we had a friend who was real cheap about gas. He was always waiting for someone who needed a ride to get them to pay for his gas. And so every once in a while he'd run out of gas because he was too cheap to buy his own. And he'd call us up and say, I ran out of gas again. And we'd just say, Jimmy, that's just instant karma. That's all it is. Well, karma, the law of karma means from good must come good, from evil must come evil. In other words, the Hindu concept of karma means there is repayment for everything you do, everything you think, everything you say. If you do say or think something good, somewhere along the line, you'll be repaid positively for that. You'll be rewarded. If you do something bad, if you say something bad, if you have an evil thought, someday you'll be punished for that, whether it's instantly or later on in your life or in your next life. Because this is where Hinduism, see, that really is not much different from the way a lot of Christians look at Christianity, isn't it? God's going to reward me for every good thing I do, and he's going to punish people for all the bad things they do. And all it takes is about 5 minutes look at the world around you to realize what a ridiculous concept that is. Well, Hinduism is actually more sophisticated than what a lot of people think of as Christianity, because Hinduism says, whatever you die, the karma is not going to balance out. So what you're going to do is you're going to carry that over to your next life. If you were a poor person struggling to make ends meet, but you were very good and you worshipped a lot and you did all the things that the gods like, you're going to come back with more money and with better situation in life, and people are going to treat you better. Whereas if you were bad, then you're going to be a bum in your next life. You're going to be somebody who's kicked around a lot. And in fact, in the traditional society in India, they have what they call castes that you're born into. And they basically define your social situation for most of your life. And they're very rigid. And they're actually very oppressive. And people in lower castes are deprived a lot of basic rights. The justification is karma. That if you were born into what they call the untouchable caste, the outcast, you wouldn't have been born there if you didn't deserve it in your previous life. You did some horrible things in your previous life. They also believe if you're really, really bad, you can come back as an animal. So if you see silverfish crawling around your house, they're just reincarnated lawyers. That's all it is. You know, if you're a Hindu, it's a good explanation. You know, lots of jokes about Hinduism in the modern setting. You know, the joke about the Hindu worker in his office cubicle with a sign. It's been one of those lifetimes. That's their view of things. You're getting paid back for what you did before. And the ultimate goal, karma, will help you get better and better if you live better and better lives. And the ultimate goal that it leads up to is what's called nirvana. And nirvana is another term that's used in a cultural sense in our society. In a sense, it's very different from its original meaning. Nirvana literally means nothingness. It means you finally get out of this place. Because the Hindu view of this world is basically that it is filled with a lot of sin and pain and injustice. And if you can get out of it, that's what you want to do. And so the goal is nirvana, to get out of it and to be joined with the world soul, to lose your identity completely and be joined in with Brahma and Vishnu and Shiva in Brahman, the world soul, and just be part of that forever and ever, and no more have to be burdened by the physical side of life and burdened with the battle between good and evil in your own heart.
It's like a game of chutes and ladders.
If that helps you to understand it, then amen, brother. If that provides you a spiritual insight, I'm not above using the goofiest analogies there are. So if chutes and ladders helps you out, amen. Now you can see the appeal of Hinduism is it provides an explanation for everything. If something bad happens to you, you deserved it. If something good happens to you, you deserved it. And it's actually less crude than the way we think about our own God. Because we think of God in these crazy ways sometimes, that if I just go to church every Sunday and I do a lot of good things, someday I'll win the lottery. Or we think that, oh, that guy out there, he's being rude to people and he's being mean and he smokes pot and that. Someday God's gonna just strike him down. You know, and you even see so-called Christians make serious statements. You know, terrorists do something horrible. Well, that's our nation deserves it because we've deserted God and we no longer say the Pledge of Allegiance with God's name in it. What a ridiculous way of looking at God. Hindus are much more sophisticated than that. Mm-hmm. Karma is actually much better than the crude, materialistic God that a lot of so-called Christians worship. Now, the great insight of Hinduism, unfortunately, is also its great weakness, because at its heart, it really is a work-centered religion. It's a work-centered religion in a lot more sophisticated sense than the way that a lot of people worship their God, but it is, at its heart, a works-based religion. You deserve everything you get. There is no grace. There's absolutely no grace. It's absolutely a perfect works-oriented religion. That's also its big weakness. The gods of Hinduism also, although they are transcendent, they are non-physical gods, they're very impersonal gods. They're basically just evaluators. They basically just enforce karma is all that they really do. You can't ever really have an intimate relation with any of these gods. Just was going to mention the great writings of Hinduism. If you want to study more about Hinduism, as with Christianity, if you really want to learn about the gospel, you really just need to read the New Testament. You really can't learn the gospel just by sitting and listening to sermons or by going to church. You can't even learn it by listening to a fanatic animal lover like me expound it on Sunday mornings. You really need to read it yourself and not read books about Christianity. You know, many so-called Christians read a lot more Christian bestsellers than they do the Bible, and that's a problem. But the same thing is true of Hinduism or Islam or anything else. You really want to know what Hinduism is. You don't want to talk to people who are Hindus and are going to tell you what they do at their weddings and tell you what sacrifices they make. There's nothing false about that. They're being sincere. It's just that that's not really what it's all about, any more than what we do at our weddings is about what Christianity is about. But what we do at our weddings has nothing to do with Christianity, by the way. It's always called a Christian wedding. They're all pagan customs, but we'll save the details of that for another time. Hinduism, the sacred texts, the earliest ones are called the Vedas. Veda, it's usually translated book of knowledge, but they're really hymns. They're really hymns and poems. Now, I find many of them very enjoyable. If you don't like poetry, you'll find them very boring and you won't like them. But if you like poetry, you might want to look for them. The most important one is called the Rig Veda, which is the collection of the most important and ancient hymns of Hinduism, celebrating the world soul and his various incarnations. The Upanishads are sometimes somewhat crudely referred to as the New Testament of Hinduism, because the Upanishads are the application of the Vedas to practical life. In other words, they collect the wisdom of all the great Hindu sages who tell you how the Vedas teach you to live your life. The Vedas themselves are just poems and songs. They're very poetic and flowery. The Upanishads basically are the practical side of it. What really, though, is it might be the most worth looking at is there are two great epics, which are really literary works or historical works. The Ramayana is the adventures of Rama, or the romance of Rama. But the Mahabharata is really the key text to understand Hinduism in practice. It's usually called the Great Brothers because that's what it's all about. Literally, Bharata is really a family name. Literally, it means something like the saga of the Bharata family or something like that. They're all in Sanskrit, which I really don't know any Sanskrit, so I've only read them in translation. The Mahabharata is like this great epic that purports to explain the history of the world in terms of the events in this one family. A lot of it really is about like watching The Lord of the Rings. It's a bunch of crude people having these crude battles with far too many special effects to make it interesting, unless your attention span is very short. But it does contain the one most important piece of Hindu literature, the Bhagavad Gita. And this is what, if you want something to introduce you to Hinduism, that would be what I would probably tell you to read, and then maybe the Rig Veda. This means the Lord's Song. It's in the middle of the Mahabharata. It's a philosophical discussion on the eve of one of these great battles. It doesn't have the great battle, which is makes it more tolerable for pacifists like me to read it. The Bhagavad Gita is this hero, Arjuna, Prince Arjuna, is about to go to battle against rebels from his own family, his cousins and some of his own, even some of his own brothers and friends. And it's this big battle. It's going to, you know, decide the fate of the Middle Earth and all that kind of stuff. But he's got this charioteer and pal, Krishna, who he doesn't realize it, but Krishna is actually the incarnation of a god. And he is about to attack these rebels, and he asks Krishna if it's really just and fair to do so. And there's this long philosophical interplay between Arjuna and Krishna that really encapsulates all the basic teachings of Hinduism. How karma applies in many different situations, well, how this is going to affect his reincarnation and so on and so forth. So that's something interesting to read if you want something. That really kind of summarizes a lot of the key ideas of Hinduism. Again, the great insight of Hinduism is its acknowledgement that there's something about a human being that's indestructible. That Hinduism acknowledges and expands upon the idea that the real you is not your body. The real you is not what you have and do now. There's something that's going to persist, that's going to survive. Now, because they don't really have the living God, or the awareness of the living God, and the availability of grace, their only answer to that is karma, that eventually you're going to get rewarded and punished. And it's very elusive to escape this. Nirvana is a very elusive goal. Because of that, you may be familiar, we're going to talk about next time, a man called Gautama Siddhartha, better known as Siddhartha or Buddha. Buddha was a devout Hindu who was very frustrated by the inability of the Hindu religion to get him anywhere. He kind of imagined his past lives and what they'd done for him, and he was a prince, he was very wealthy, so he assumed he'd been very good in past lives. But he also found it very hard to improve in this life, and he wanted to find a better way to reach nirvana. And he was a very sensitive man, very disturbed by the injustices of life and the sufferings. He invented a religion called Buddhism, which we'll study next time. Another very important historically offshoot of Hinduism, a different man, Mahavira, created a religion called Jainism, which you probably haven't heard of, but that historically is just as important as Buddhism. So we're going to talk about that next time. At the same time, we've talked about how the ancient Chinese, for many, many centuries, worshiped their ancestors and worshiped the royal family and the so-called great men of history. About the same time, this is all happening in the 6th century BC, the 500s BC, at the same time when Israel was trying to rebuild from Babylonian exile. Buddha and Mahavira were over in India starting two new religions. In China, had a man named Confucius, who became disappointed with the ancient Chinese religions. You had another man named Lao Tzu, who became disappointed at the same time. Confucian founded a religion which, very modestly, he called Confucianism. Lao Tzu founded a different religion, very different, called Taoism. All these religions burst on the scene in the 6th century BC. At the same time in Persia, you had a man named Zarathustra, better known as Zoroaster, who started what's called Zoroastrianism. All these religions start about the same time. It's one of the fascinating coincidences, right, of world history. Basically, it's the search for a better way. These ancient religions had some profound ideas, but real practical limitations. And so at the same time as Israel was rebuilding from their captivity in Babylon, all over the world, a lot of people are coming to what you could call a religious awakening and a search for something better. My time is up. I've strained your patience enough. So to learn more, you'll have to come back next time. And we'll talk about some more of these. Thanks very much for your patient attention.